origins and meaning. Why are we created? So that's the big theme. And we're not going to do a verse-by-verse study of the references we read. We're just going to pull out key threads from those passages. I don't know if you remember it. Some of us were alive. Some on Facebook at the moment, they're putting up pictures of me in the 80s. And it's all the youngsters going back. And I'm thinking, hold on, I've got the actual photos. I don't need AI to put me in the 80s. I was there. But the youngsters are doing it and having quite a laugh over it. But even before the 80s, 1970, February the 15th, commander or astronaut Edgar Mitchell on Apollo 14 would join an exclusive club. Only 12 people have walked on the moon, and he was number six. Not only did he walk on the moon, but he left something behind. He's a litter bug. No, not by accident, on purpose. He planted something under the moon's surface. He planted a copy of the Bible on microfilm. It's still there. Don't think you could find it, but it's still there. And the microfilm is the Bible in 16 of the world's most popular language. But not only does it have 16 different languages, one verse in particular, Genesis 1 verse 1, is repeated on many, many other languages. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, why did he leave that on the moon? Because it kind of summarizes not only our origins, but what happened. He's on the moon, we're on the earth. Where did it come from? How did it happen? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, no one knows for certain when that beginning was. It literally means before there was anything, there was God. And he chose a time to create. And the Bible is more interested in the fact of creation than the time of creation. People get into all sorts of arguments as to how old the world is and all the rest of it. If it was that important, God would have told us. The fact it happened is what's important, not necessarily when it happened. And I want to give us two pieces of information just by way of introduction. First of all, notice the name of the book that we read from. In Hebrew, it's Bereshith, in the beginning. You know it as Genesis. The Jewish people and the people of the Old Testament didn't call it Genesis. They called it Bereshith, in the beginning. Because ancient books were always known by the first line or two, not given a title. Titles are a modern invention. It's a bit like what we do with hymns. Hymns are known by their first line, "When I surveyed the wondrous cross. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing in Christ alone." You know the first line, and that identifies the hymn. Now, modern hymns have changed the policy. So you have 10,000 Reasons, or you have My Lighthouse. But that's the chorus, not the title. All ancient books, if you undid a scroll, you read the first couple of lines, and that was the title of the book, what it was called. But 250 years before Jesus walked on planet Earth, something happened. You might remember that the Jews were taken into captivity, and when they came back, there were lots of cultural changes. And one of the things that was lost was the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language became a dead language. It was used in the synagogue. It was used in the temple. It was the language of religion, but the ordinary people didn't use it anymore. The language that dominated the world was Greek. And so the language of literature became Greek. Just like today, you go anywhere in the world and you'll probably find someone who speaks English. And you probably find English books wherever you go. English is the common language in our culture. Well, 250 years before Jesus, thanks to the Roman roads and the Greek influence and all the rest of it, Greek had dominated the world. That was the common language. And with Hebrew being a dead language, the language of religion, just like in this country, Latin was the language of religion. Most people didn't really read Latin. You went to the church and the priest read Latin and you were dependent on the priest to interpret it. You couldn't take away a Latin Bible, not that you could afford one. It wouldn't make sense. So you needed someone to interpret it. And that's what happened in this country. John Wycliffe and then William Tyndale and others came along and they translated the Bible from Latin into English and then from Greek and Hebrew into English so that we could read it. Well, if Hebrew is a dead language and no one can understand it or read it anymore apart from the priests, it needs to be put in the common language. And that's what happened. 250 years before Jesus, the Septuagint was produced. That means they took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into Greek. Just like someone took a Hebrew Bible and made your Old Testament in English. They translated it. And that was the Bible at the time of Jesus. And that was the Bible that the apostles quote from. I don't know if you've ever noticed or ever wondered why an Old Testament reference in the New Testament is quoted slightly different. For example, let me give you these verses. Psalm 40, verse 6. In your Old Testament, it will read like this, "My ears you have opened." But when the writer to the Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, he uses a different word. He says, "My ears you have pierced." Now, who's right? Well, they're both right. The Old Testament is Hebrew into English. But the New Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint Greek into English, and it's slightly a different word. It means the same. God, open my ears so that I can hear your voice. But it reads slightly different. And every quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament comes from the Septuagint, the Greek edition of the Old Testament. And that's interesting. Because not only is the Septuagint quoted by the apostles, it's from the Septuagint we get our Bible names. If it wasn't for the Septuagint, I would be saying to you, turn to the very first book of your Bible in the beginning. See, when they produced the Septuagint, they gave every book of the Bible a name. And for the first book of the Bible, they decided to give it the Greek name. What, a Hebrew book? Yeah, they gave the Hebrew book a Greek name, Genesis, which means beginning. And it's a great name because Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible. Because of this book, we get to discover the beginning of everything. So the name perfectly fits the book. Genesis is the beginning of our universe, the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's the beginning of the planet Earth, the birds, the fish, the animals. We get to discover how God made them. It's the beginning of sex, marriage, family life, civilization, government, culture, science. It's the origin of sin and death and murder and war and the origin of sacrifice. It's the origin of everything we know. You find it all in Genesis and then it's kind of unpacked in the other 65 books of the Bible. So Genesis is the perfect name for this book. It is the book of origins. It is the seedbed of the Bible. So first of all, why are we looking at Genesis? Because without Genesis, you're going to be lost in so many ways. Second bit by way of background, Genesis is the key to understanding ourselves. It is the key that makes and unlocks the rest of the Bible. Without the key of Genesis, the rest of the Bible does not make sense. For example, it's the key to understanding ourselves. If we had no book of Genesis, we wouldn't be interested in the Bible. Who would care if it started in the book of Exodus, a bunch of Jews, slaves in Egypt, who would read it? Only historians. Do you read about the slaves in the Aztec Empire? No, because you're not interested. Do you read about the slaves in this empire? No, unless you're a historian, you're not interested. But why is the whole world interested in the Jewish people? Because Exodus is linked to Genesis. It tells us what happened. And it's not just the history of the Jews, it's the history of all of humanity. So when we read the book of Genesis, we're reading our story. Contained in chapters 1 and 10 is the history of the human race. You're involved, I'm involved. We trace ourselves back to that. So we're not just reading about a Jewish people, we're reading about the human race. It's our history. And it answers life's big questions. There are four of them. Why am I here? What is the point of living? What happens when we die? And is there a God? And can we know him? Those are the four questions everyone will ask at some stage during their life. Why am I here? What is the point and purpose of living? What happens when we die? And is there a God? And can we know him? And Genesis answers those questions. So it's the key to understanding ourselves. Not only that, it's the key to understanding the Old Testament. If you didn't have Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament wouldn't make sense. Because the rest of the Bible is full of references to people like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. And without Genesis, you kind of, well, Moses is Exodus, but the other ones aren't. You'd say, who's Abraham? Who's Adam? Who's Joseph? Does it make sense? If you read the book of Job and the book of Psalms, it's constantly talking about creation. It goes back to Genesis again and again and again. And the New Testament is littered with references from the book of Genesis. So without the book of Genesis, the Old Testament is locked up. And thirdly, as I say, it's the key to the New Testament. All first six chapters of Genesis are quoted in the New Testament. Someone has said there are a total of 60 allusions to Genesis chapters 1 to 11 in our New Testaments. And don't forget, Jesus himself, when questioned, went back to Genesis again and again and again. They asked him about marriage. He said, well, how was it in the beginning? To come to the very first marriage. He mentions Noah and the flood. Why? Because he believed it was a literal event. So Jesus goes back to Genesis again and again and again. So without the book of Genesis, the rest of the Bible does not make sense. You will not and you cannot fully understand the cross without Genesis. According to the Apostle Paul, this is what he wrote in Romans 5 and verse 19. Just as one man's disobedience brought death. Huh? Who's he? Adam. When Adam turned his back on God and rebelled, the result was death, spiritual death, separation from God. That's what happened. And Paul goes on to say, just as one man's disobedience brought death to the human race, one man's obedience brings life. Who's that one man? Jesus. He said, I always do what pleases the Father. And heaven itself said, this is my son in whom I delight. And the innocent one, the obedient one, died on the cross for the disobedient, rebellious ones, you and I. So you cannot understand the cross without the book of Genesis. Because Genesis points to the root of the problem, sin, and prophesies about the cure. That one would come and crush the serpent's head. But in doing so, he would bruise his heel, as we heard in our video. So Genesis is the key to understanding ourselves and to understanding the Bible. So that's a bit of background information. I want to draw out three key points, three moments to note from the readings that we've had this morning. And the first one is this, God's creation of man. God's creation of man. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hey, God is the intelligent design. Well, you have a choice. You are a random act of a cosmic explosion, or you are designed by a maker. I like this little video clip. Thank you. Hey, you are a random accident or you are designed. I believe very much in design and the design argument, because everything I see, even in this room, had a designer. This lectern had a designer. That mic stand had a designer. That television had a designer. The chair you're sitting on had a designer. The camera that's recording this for YouTube had a designer. When you have a cup of coffee, someone designed the cup. Someone designed the kettle. Someone designed the plumbing system. Everything you see had a designer. And you are the most complex thing in the universe. Even one cell cannot be replicated. Even though they could have all the elements of it, they cannot make a living cell. They could transfer cells and manipulate them, but they can't create one. You are the most complex thing. The human eye, they can't replace the human eye. The artificial eyes are not the same. Even artificial limbs are limited in what they can do compared to the natural one. You are so complicated because you had a designer. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a fable, a story that says, once upon a time, a little boy stole an eagle's egg from a nest, and he took it back to his farm and he put it in the chicken coop. And one of the hens kind of hatched it out, looked after it, and the eagle grew with the other chickens. And of course, as they went around clucking, he copied their actions. As they pecked the dust for food, he copied their actions. And this eagle spent all his life with the chickens and assumed he was a chicken. And then one day they're out in the yard pecking away, and he looks up and he sees an eagle, this magnificent bird, kind of hardly using any energy, just gliding above in the sky. And every bird looks up, wow, wow. And one of the chickens says, forget it. You could never be like that. You're just a chicken. And he went back to pecking. Now, I'm sure you see the application. Hey, we tell our people, we tell our nation, we have been socially lied to, that we came from animals. You're just a glorified animal. And is any wonder that people behave like animals? God says, look up and soar. You're created in my image. You're here with a purpose. Now, Genesis is not a science book. It never claims to be a science book. It was written long before science as we know it was invented, meaning it's pre-scientific. It is not a scientific document. Its primary purpose is not to explain physics, biology, or chemistry. And a lot of Genesis, the early chapters, is written in poetical form. So if you read the Bible as a scientific or unscientific document, you're going to miss the point. Read the text. What's the text saying? It's interesting to me that the New Testament never tries to argue the Old Testament scientifically. It unpacks the text and the meaning of the text. That's the important bit. Now, you can go on Bible sites like Answers in Genesis, and I haven't got a problem with some of the stuff they say. Some I think they go a bit too far on, but you can come to your own understanding. For me, I have no problem with Genesis taking it for what it is, the Word of God, and that God made the world in 6 days. No problem with that, but it's not a science book. It's not even a book, primarily chapter one, about creation. That's the event that happened. It's about the Creator who made it happen. Look at verse 1, Genesis 1. In the beginning, who? God. That's where the focus is, not on creation, but on God. Verse 2, the Spirit of God. Verse 3, God said, God saw, God called, God, all the way through. 35 times in 31 verses is the word God. Genesis 1 is about God. And creation is secondary, not number one. Every river has its source. Every story has its beginning, and the story of everything goes right back to God himself. So Genesis is not about how the world came to be, but who made it. Who made it? That's the prime thing for me. God's creation of man. That's the first thing, the first moment to note. Here's the second moment to note. God's reflection in man. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, So God created mankind in his image. And then chapter 2, verse 7 says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God's reflection in mankind, male and female. You probably, unless you're into philosophy, don't really know who this guy is. He's a German philosopher, Immanuel Kant. He was around in the late 17th, early 18th century. And he has his moment of fame in philosophy. If you're a philosophy student, you will have known about him and his writings. But there's a little story that goes with Immanuel, and it's this. One day he goes out for a walk and he sees a park bench and he sits there and he just sits there and he starts to ponder, to meditate, to think. And a policeman comes along and says to him, excuse me, sir, you've been there quite a while and are you okay? And he said, yeah. And then the policeman said, what are you doing? And he replied, I'm thinking. I'm thinking. The policeman then said, well, who are you? And Immanuel Kant said, that's precisely the problem that I'm thinking about. That's precisely the problem that I'm thinking about. Who am I? And what am I doing here? Not on a park bench, but why do I exist? And one of the most searchful questions on the internet is, what is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of life? Why are we here? And what's the reason for our existence? And in the very first chapters of Genesis, we are told, we are created in the image of God for God's glory. And if you did the old catechism at school many years ago, or you know what a catechism is, a series of question and answers to teach theology, the number one question is, what is the chief purpose of man? Man's chief purpose is to know God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. I love these early chapters. Did you notice it was on the last day of creation, God said, let us make man in our image. It's kind of a, not an afterthought, but it's, I've done the basics. We've got the environment made. We've got the animals. Got everything's ready for the final piece. And then I love the personal touch, because in creation, God says, let there be. And there was, let there be. But he didn't say, let there be a human. The Bible says God formed man from the dust of the earth. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. Man is created differently to everything else in the universe. You could say we're handmade. I like that. Handmade is always better, isn't it, than mass-produced. You know, if you've got a handmade suit, it's far better than a mass-produced suit. If you have a handmade meal, it's far better than an oven-ready out the freezer in the microwave meal. Handmade is always superior. A handmade painting designed just you is better than a print you buy in a shop. Everything handmade should have quality to it. And the Bible says God made us. Hey, we are the work of his fingers, Psalm 8 says. Quality, quality. And he gave us his breath, and man became a living soul. Now, having the image or the likeness of God, two words are used, image and likeness. They're kind of pretty much the same. And they're emphasizing, in simplest terms, we are made to mirror, to resemble God. Now, obviously, Adam didn't resemble God physically. The Bible says in John 4:24, God is spirit. He hasn't got a physical body. And God made us physical. So we don't look like God physically. We can't resemble God physically. But we're made in his image and likeness to reflect his character, his nature. Think about how we do that. Three ways. Morally, and we have a moral and spiritual capacity to reflect God. You have a conscience. You know what is right and wrong. A lion doesn't have a conscience. When it sees a lamb and it's hungry, it just tears it apart. Animals don't have a conscience, but you do. We can worship and pray to God. Animals can't do that. Never see a group of cats having a Bible study, do you? Of course not. Moral and spiritual capacity. We have a mind and creativity. We can think logically. We plan for the future. We make three choices. And we create art and music and drama that animals can't. It's not just that we're more evolved. We're unique. And we have the capacity for love. We build deep relationships. We show compassion. We practice forgiveness in a way that animal creatures cannot and do not. You are made in the image of God. And also, Genesis says, we are the stewards of his earth, stewards of this planet. He gave us responsibility to care for the planet. Long before there was a Greenpeace movement and climate change, where, hey, we should have been doing our part all the time. Whenever a species of animal dies, we're accountable. God made us in charge of his world. And how we treat it and how we use it and misuse it, one day we'll answer for. We are the stewards. We are his representatives on earth. Why? Because we're made in his image. And he gave us dominion over the creatures and the plants and the animals. And then the third thing, the third moment to know is God's interaction with man. It's there in Genesis 3, 1 to 8. We didn't read it all, but let me quote verse 8 from Genesis 3. The man and his wife heard the Lord. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's a story told of a young boy who was hiking with his dad up a mountain path. They got to the top, and then as they came down into the valley, he tripped and he hurt his knee. And he went, ah! And all of a sudden, you could hear an echo, ah! To his surprise, he said, who are you? Who are you? Speak to me. Speak to me. Ah, you're a coward. You're a coward. Angered, thinking that someone was mocking him for falling over and imitating him, he looked at his dad, and his dad shouted out, son, pay no attention. He said, I admire you. And the voice came back, I admire you. You are brilliant. You are brilliant. And then the dad said to the young boy these words. Son, he said, people call that an echo. But in reality, it is how life works. It gives you back everything you say or do. Our interactions with the world are simply a mirror of what we put out. If you put out the good, you receive the good back. What you sow, you reap, the Bible says. Now, God made us for relationships. They can be good, they can be bad. It depends on what we put out, what we receive back. If you work at a relationship, it will be healthy. If you don't work at a relationship, it will go downhill fast. It's true of all areas of life. And three relationships are mentioned. First of all, man and God. Adam and God are in a unique relationship. God not only breathed into him the breath of life, but God walked with him in the garden. That suggests that happened on a regular basis, not just after they failed. But in the cool of day, God took time out. And it may be metaphorical, maybe picture language, poetry, God walked with them. It may be God incarnated in some way. We know that happened in the Old Testament, the angel in the form of an angelic being and walked. How it happened, we're not told. We're just told he knew the presence of God. There was a relationship. Man and God were connected. Second relationship is man and woman. Adam and Eve were made for each other. It was not the only thing God said wasn't good in the book of Genesis in the early chapters. Man should not be alone. It's not good. He needs a helper. And that didn't mean a slave. God himself calls himself a helper in the Psalms. And God took the woman from his side, not his head for man to rule over the woman, not from his feet for man to trample the woman, but from his side so man can comfort and protect the woman and they can enjoy intimacy together. So the second relationship is man and woman. And the third relationship is, how can I put it? Oh, sorry. First relationship, man and God. Second relationship is man and creatures, which look after the animals. And then when God created the woman, the third relationship, man and woman. So we are relational beings. That's the point I'm trying to make. And God designed it that way. But the problem is, in Adam, it all went wrong. The Bible doesn't blame Eve, it blames Adam for sin entering the world. I hope you notice that. It says, by one man's sin. You see, Eve was deceived, but when she offered the fruit to Adam, he willingly took it. His eyes were open. She was deceived, he wasn't. And that's why the Bible says sin entered the world through one man, not through one woman. But his sin has brought death to all mankind. Spiritual death in that we're separated, physical death. But as we'll see in this series, in Jesus Christ, that is restored and the relationship's made well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are a God who walks, who dwells, who makes himself known to his creation. We praise you for that, that you are not distant and separate. Help us to ponder these things, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.